Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you that in the funniness and the silliness of being absurd, that you can step in and give us truth. We ask that there not be one thing we say tonight that would not glorify you and your Son. And Father, I ask that you take my voice, you make it yours, that every breath that I take would be yours, every utterance would be as if you were speaking your very own words from your holy word. We ask you to walk among us tonight, illuminate our path, give us more understanding than we've ever seen, and let us give you all the glory and all the honor and all the credit. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm reading to you from Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. I have been bombarded this week, last week, probably for the last 6 months, with people that I know and love and family and friends and neighbors and acquaintances and people I don't know very well that have tried to say to me, Jesus is not coming soon. My goodness, they've been talking about this for 2,000 years. The Apostle Paul was looking for him. So was John. What are you in such an agitated sphere about? And to which I say, that's my exact point. 2,000 years have passed. We are 2,000 years closer to anything that we'd ever thought. And the time scale, if you believe we're on a 7,000 year path, 6,000 years is almost up. Anybody that studied Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and let me count the ways, understood the last 1,000 years of this earth is called the millennial kingdom. That's the 7,000th year. If we're butted up almost to the edge of 6,000, does it seem to you, just asking, that we might be at the precipice of the end of that time slot? Does it seem like that? Could that be? Then I look at some just plain guys, and what they tend to say are things like, if you don't have an open eye or ear to hear something, you won't hear anything. I am reading a book, and I get no kickbacks off this, but it's by J.B. Hickson. It's called The Spirit of the Antichrist, and he goes into vivid detail about what we're seeing in front of us. He's talking about watching the AI phenomena come in. He's talking about watching weather phenomena that's coming in. He's talking about watching fake news. He talks about the news itself being a tool of the devil, which we all know that. But he says it's prophesied in the Bible. It would be like that. Daniel said that this is what it would look like right before the King of Kings comes back. We're on that edge waiting for the calling home. And you do not have to agree with me. I want to say right off the bat with this lesson, do not believe any of this. Go to the scripture. Everybody has a Bible. If you don't, write me, call me, let me know, I'll get you one. Because that word of God is not just for me. And I don't want you to believe anything that I say without yourself testing everything. I want to read to you something. In the literature of ancient Sumer. Now, if you do like I do, I read a lot of ancient texts as well as the Bible. Do I think they're scripture? No. Do I think they're history? Yes. You know that I'm a real fan of Josephus. Historian, wasn't even a Jew, had no axe to grind, was just writing the history of the Jews. And there are other, Herodotus is one of my favorite. Also another historian, not anything, not trying to win anybody over to any religion, just writing history. Now, people say, well, you shouldn't be looking at history books. That's not the Bible. Well, do you look at American history? Do you think Abraham Lincoln really lived? And what about George Washington? None of us knew them. We're not alive when they are. So do we believe what was written about? And that's called history. Not everything's true, but enough of it is we get a picture of the past. This is what ancient Sumer was. Sumer was a culture very much like Canaan that was filled with false gods. I think they were the fallen angels that walked among them, and they worshipped them. They drew pictures of them. They looked pretty icky. Some of them had wings. Some of them had animal heads. Some of them had animal tails. Some looked like dragons. Some looked like snakes. Some looked like birds with people bodies. This is ancient Sumer. And if you know anything about history, they really believed that. Doesn't matter that I don't believe it. That's what they believed. In the literature of ancient Sumer, Babylon, and Assyria, one encounters a broad variety of sexual metaphors. I want to say now, if you're listening to this and you've got little kids listening, this may not be the study for them. I'm going to talk about sex. I'm going to get graphic. And if you don't like that, then you may turn this lesson off, or you may not listen. Because if we don't understand what happened in the garden with Adam, Eve, and the devil, we will not get the rest of the whole history of the Bible. And because ancient powers that be in the religious community decided this was too icky to talk about for little children to hear the story, then let's just rewrite the story. Let's erase the truth enough and just give a tad bit of a hint and erase the rest, because it's fairly icky. We wouldn't want to corrupt our children with sex, because after all, we don't talk about that. Well, you better be talking about this with your kids. You better be talking about sex with your kids, because they're talking about it on the internet with them. They're talking about it on TikTok with them. They're talking about it on Instagram with them. And they're talking at school about it. So here's what you need to know. That in the ancient cultures, they had a broad variety of sexual metaphors. And people well understood those. Many sexual metaphors are taken from garden imagery, including such terms as fruit and eating. And they are found in a variety of cuneiform texts, as well ancient Hebrew literature. The Bible and the Talmud employ similar sexual uses of fruit, garden, and eating images. The writers of this Bible were readers. They read stuff. They read ancient texts. And they knew this language. Moses knew this language. He knew what he was doing when he wrote the words he wrote. And he assumed you would too. His audience did. The people that read his writing knew exactly what he was talking. The New Testament writers, the disciples of Christ, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Because they were learned and they understood that those metaphors meant sex. Noting the biblical and Talmudic sexual metaphors, a detailed analysis of the Garden of Eden narrative in the Hebrew Scriptures reveal that the Bible writer was familiar, and that's Moses, with such language and even utilized sexual fruit examples in it. The story of Adam and Eve, when understanding the writer's use of knowing or knowledge and sexual knowing, easily compares to an episode from the Gilgamesh epic called The Seduction of Enkidu. If you read that, and I just barely got into that, it's almost a parallel to the Adam and Eve story, being seduced by an entity that walked into the garden and had sex with a woman. Kind of sound familiar to you? This was an ancient text by another culture that was talking about this story. From this association, we learn that the ascent of carnal knowledge is a central theme in the outline of both narratives. The Bible teaches that we are to multiply. God says it over and over and over again, be fruitful and multiply. I don't think that means take a bushel of apples and get out your multiplication tables. I don't think anyone thinks that. Even when we don't talk about what happened in the Garden of Eden, if I said to you, what does it mean to be fruitful and multiply? Nobody thinks that as a fifth grade teacher, I would hand you a multiplication sheet and an apple to eat with it while you're doing it. No one thinks that. Let's let the Bible be what the Bible is and let the text speak for itself. The Bible is full of examples of how God wants the world to grow in numbers, and fruitfulness is one of them. God's design for fertile multiplication does not involve the proliferation of the fallen humanity, such as Cain's serpent seed or later the Nephilim. He never tells the Nephilim or Cain's lineage to be fruitful and multiply. Those are not human beings. They're not genetically pure humans, and God does not tell them to multiply. In fact, If you don't understand that the flood was to destroy the tainted bloodline on the earth, and you don't understand the flood at all, it's not because we were bad. We're bad now. But this is tainted DNA. It's not redeemable. It's not human. But rather, the procreation of pure human species in Genesis 11. And God said unto him, and he's talking to Jacob, who later became Israel, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. That's a nice way of saying genitals. Well, he says to Jacob, now Jacob is the father of the Israelite nation. It's from Jacob that all 12 tribes will come. And so God says to him, Jacob, you go out and plant fruit trees, and from your genitals, there will be lots of fruit coming out. Who believes that garbage? He uses the word loins. You know, that's a sanitized way of saying that. We all know what that means. You all know what be fruitful and multiply means. You know that. A child would know that. The charge is linked to the central message of this first book of Genesis, where we're going to hear that phrase over and over. It describes the family line generations. And Hebrew, and I can't pronounce the Hebrew word, elik toldot, which is Hebrew for these generations. Without the instruction to procreate, reproduce, there would be no descendants, no progeny, or no heritage. So it is an important part of the book of Genesis. One must understand what be fruitful, having a seed, and eating the fruit means to grasp what happened in the beginning between the entities. And there are three of them. Eve, the serpent, and Adam. And by the way, it's not a snake. If you listened to me last week, serpent is not a snake. It's an upright being. It's a gorgeous angel. Probably the most beautiful creation God ever made. God said that. Gorgeous. And he was made with stones. I don't know about you girls, but I'd like new stones. And I think in myself, we have pictured him in this little red pitchfork and a tail and kind of this nasty looking little impish thing. That's not who he was. He may have been 30 feet tall, and he was shiny. I'm just telling you what the Bible describes as that. And he walked upright because, how do I know that? The Bible curses him to crawl on his belly. So he obviously wasn't crawling on his belly because it was a curse later. So he was standing upright, and he was gorgeous. If you don't know that, I'm not going to go back and read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to you. Those are the two linchpin sections about the description of the devil in the Bible. We know that he's the father of lies. We know all that. And so we get distorted of how ugly he is. No, he wasn't ugly. He's gorgeous. He's drop dead, Brad Pitt, gorgeous, when he walks into that garden to Eve. And she knows him. We went over this last week. She's not afraid of him. She doesn't go, oh, oh. She begins talking right off. And there's a familiarity you listen in their language. There's no hesitancy when they begin talking like, who are you and why are you here? There's no getting to know someone. It's immediately intimate. Did God really say this? And what did God say to you? I mean, as if they're old friends, as if they're old acquaintances, and she was used to seeing him in the garden. Isaiah tells us he walked in the garden. Jeremiah says he did. So does Ezekiel. Jesus said, I saw him fall from heaven to earth. The garden is on the earth. He's walking in, and she knows him, and he's gorgeous. He's drop-dead gorgeous. So it's important then not to miss the central theme. And this story is so important, is so vital, that if you don't understand it, it will skew every other episode in God's Word, and it'll make it extremely difficult to make sense of every battle which is coming about. It's going to be one battle after another. If we get into Genesis, we're going to have the giant battles, and they're battling giants all over the Promised Land. They're battling everywhere, and you're not going to understand who these guys are unless you understand this story. Who are these people? What is this that God allowed on this earth, and why are they here? And no one really can tell you, because most teachers, when you get to the wars, don't point out, dude, that's a giant tribe. They're probably 40 feet tall. When Joshua goes to Jericho, he's facing giants that may be 50 feet tall. You may be able to stack this house up four times. And he's looking up to these big guys. And Jesus shows up in his armor to battle them because Joshua couldn't have taken them. Joshua never battles the giants at Jericho. Joshua wins the battle at Jericho. That's a lie. Jesus won the battle at Jericho because he was battling humongous giants that are part of the Satan's seed. This enmity between her seed and his seed that starts in the very first book of the Bible. This is the book of beginnings. If we don't get the beginning right, we're not going to have a clue at the ending. When those things show up at the Battle of Armageddon and come up from the pit, and they look like horses, and they look like flies, and they look like locusts, and they have stinger tails. Yeah, this is where this starts. Oh, sure, it's going to go get deeper in Genesis 6. I know that. But it starts here. And this sets up the battle that forever will be against God and the enemy of our souls. And you can't win against him unless you have Jesus on your side. You can't. You're nothing to him. But you got the King of Kings and that blood on your side. He can't stand. But you don't know who you're fighting unless you know this story. I'm going to take my time and read to you Genesis 3. I know you've read it, but it bears repeating because this is what our lesson is. I'm in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I'm in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, and when the woman saw, there's that word saw, see, saw, that the tree was good for food, and that it was, quote, quote, you should have this underlined, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled, big word there, beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And this is the verse that sets the whole Bible's tone. First prophecy ever by God, and this is what your whole Bible is based on. Every chapter, every verse, every book is about this one verse. If you don't know anything else tonight, it's Genesis 3:15. And this is God himself speaking. And I will put enmity between thee, and he's speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Notice, serpent has seed, she has seed. It shall bruise thy head. In other words, her seed is going to come and bruise your head, Satan. And Satan, you shall bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all, big word there, living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Chapter 3, Genesis. And does this seem, let me say something strange to you. And we did some of this last week, so some of it's a repeat, but it'll take us right into where we're going today. In Leviticus and in Numbers, God spends a good bit of real estate on punishments for the crime. It would seem that he was very fair, as one punishment was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You kill your neighbor's oxen, we come over and we kill your oxen. You kill a woman carrying a baby, a human being, you are sentenced to death. You trample on your neighbor's fence, then you must give your neighbor a new fence. It's like for like, tooth for tooth, eye for eye punishment. And you get a little bit tired of reading because it goes into the nitpicky details. You know, you cause a man to fall and he hurts his arm. Well, then your arm gets hurt. I mean, it's really a shadow almost of each crime. There was a punishment that shattered it. It matched it perfectly. That's God spending a lot of real estate doing that. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change the rules for anybody. So I am struck with this oddity that the woman, supposedly, this is what the modern church would tell you, she disobeys God and she eats a piece of fruit. This is what the modern church will tell you. You're victim to the color book stories, just like Adam. A big old snake in a tree offers her an apple. She eats it and gives it to Adam. And God's so mad, he says, because you ate that fruit, you'll be cursed in childbirth, and your desire will be to your husband. On any level, does that make sense to you? It never made sense to me. No, and now place it with God knows what he's doing. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It would seem, if truly the sin she had was she ate a piece of apple, which she was told not to, that the punishment would be, okay, because you did this, every time you get a fruit to your mouth, your lips will swell, or your tongue will swell, or you'll barf up immediately, or your stomach will start churning, or you'll have diarrhea, or, you know, because your hand did that, warts will come up on your hand. Doesn't that seem more like what the punishment would be if she truly took in her hand and had an apple? Her punishment is sexual. You don't get pregnant without having sex, unless you're married, and we're not talking about that here. The punishment is about sex. You've had sex, you get pregnant with a baby, you have childbirth. That's the normal order of things. Your desire wasn't to your husband, your desire was to somebody else, a shining one that walked into the garden. So now your punishment, you're going to desire your husband. Punishment makes sense for the crime. Rest of the Bible is so. Modern theologians would like you to tell that's not what God's saying here. They ate a piece of fruit and God cursed her in childbirth. Just saying. I'm asking you, does this imply that God was not the same yesterday, today, and forever with that philosophy? It does, doesn't it? And see, I don't buy that. I'm not going there. I think he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's another little innuendo here. When he curses, we talked a little bit, and Shirley brought this up last week. When he curses the serpent, he says, you'll be the curse like other cattle. And does this imply because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. It implies to me that he was more like a cattle beast. Because he's saying, because you, and evidently he was part of that herd looking, we don't know what he looked like. He's an angel, and angels don't look like us. So it's very hard for me to describe, but he was beastie because cattle get cursed because of him. So he evidently was part of looking like that. And he could have. Angels are not, we've seen a few angels on earth in the Bible. Most of them that walked among us took on the form of humans. The two that showed up with Abraham's tent with Jesus looked like human beings that went into Sodom and Gomorrah. Michael, when he's been seen, and Gabriel looked like human beings. But there are other angels we get a glimpse of from Ezekiel's wheels into wheels. Those creatures are kind of weird. I mean, they look like wheels and they have eyes. And we get a glimpse of the cherubim before the throne with the four faces. So we don't know exactly all the angels what they look like. I have a feeling he was beastie looking because the cattle are cursed with him. And he's gorgeous and he's got timbrels and beautiful stones and he's shiny. So we can't probably picture what he looks like because he's cursed. And then he's cursed to the ground. At that time, he's standing upright. I can't imagine a cow standing upright. So, but because he must be of some resemblance to a cow, that bunch are cursed with him. That's the closest I can come. Now, we're going to decipher some vocabulary. And this is going to be tedious. It's not fun. But get out your pencils, because until you understand what these words mean, none of this will make sense. And the first word I'm going to talk about is fruit or fruitful. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 7. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of the sheep, and the land which he sware unto the fathers. When he starts talking about the increasing of the fruit, he says fruit of the womb, that's for people. When he's talking about, then he talks about, sure, the land will increase too, but he mentions the kind. Those are birds and the flocks. So the fruit of those wombs means they're going to have more little babies, more little sheep, more little kind, more little people. This is sex. The fruit of thy womb is a reaction to what happens when you have sex. You get pregnant. And there are little people, or little doggies, or little kitties, or little birdies, or little giraffes, or little deer, or whatever. The fruit of thy womb is babies. We all understand that. And the Strong's Concordance talks about the fruit, the produce of the ground, or offspring, children, or progeny of the womb, fruit of actions. That's a Strong's word, and I gave you the number. I'm not making this stuff up. I don't speak Hebrew and Greek. Strong's Concordance does. The forbidden fruit, Leviticus 19:23. When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall designate their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. You'll hear this referred into in the garden as that Eve ate forbidden fruit. We're going to talk about ate too. Forbidden means to restrain, to frustrate, or to forbid. What she did was forbidden. God told her not to do it. That's what that word means. For instance, did you know in Habakkuk 2:5, wine can cause destruction and is actually a forbidden fruit? For instance, it says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You also, because he is transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. By the way, transgresseth is sinned. He sinned with wine. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desires hell, and as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Habakkuk's saying, alcohol's bad. You want a verse for you, your friends who are social drinkers and dipping saints? Well, do use the Habakkuk. You see, Habakkuk is basically using that term, forbidden fruit, meaning you're not supposed to have it. And he's putting it with alcohol. This same term with the forbidden fruit in the Eden garden, she was not supposed to do that. Forbidden means don't do it. That's what it means. So another definition of fruit goes from Exodus 21:22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her. How many people think if men strive and hurt a woman and her fruit departs from her, how many people think she threw up an apple? You don't. You know it killed the baby inside of her. This is a spontaneous abortion caused from men fighting and knocking her down or hitting her. And you, none of you would read that and think, oh, I bet she just ate an apple and threw it up. No. Her fruit departing from her means her baby left her. And that's a sad thing. It's a miscarriage. Deuteronomy 7:13. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land. We've already used that one in Deuteronomy. I believe you know what that means. And then further on in that same book, Deuteronomy 39. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand and in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land. How many people think that cattle are going to be out there eating a bunch of apples? If he's going to make the fruit of your cattle increase, what's going to happen with your cattle? You're going to have baby calves all over the place. And that comes because the cow and the bull had sex. And if your people, the fruit of their people are increasing, you're not planting vineyards, guys. You're not planting peach trees or pear trees. You're having babies and the population is increasing. And that comes from two people having sexual intercourse and her getting pregnant and making a baby. I know you're tired of me saying that. I have no problem with that, with saying it, because here's what the truth is. It's the truth. You all understand these verses, but why is it when I say these and you understand them, why is it in Genesis 3 that we say she ate an apple? Why? It changes there. It doesn't change through the Bible. Continuing on, Genesis 1:22, and God blessed him and said, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed him and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 8:17, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all the flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth. He says it point blank out, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. In case you didn't need me to explain it, Moses laid it out, that they may breed abundantly. Not my words. This is King James language. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 26:22, and he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that it strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. We've got water now to feed our families, to provide for our families. So we're going to plant thousands of grapes. No, that's not what it means. We're going to be fruitful in the land. Psalm 128:3. Let's get King David in this. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants around thy table. How many think King David thought that the wife, her job was just to plant vineyards all over the land? That your wife's just going to be a vineyard planter and you're just going to be so pleased because she's out there planting grapes. That's not what he's saying. He's saying she's going to have lots of babies for you. And they're going to be an honor and a glory to you. I'm not making fun. I'm not making fun of this. I think God cherishes babies. I love babies. I think if you know me, that's been my life, being a teacher and a grandma. And, I mean, I love babies. But I'm tired of we taking one part of the Bible, what happened with the garden scene, and we making it something that's not true. Eve did not eat an apple and get cursed with childbirth. Adam was not punished because he took a bite of that same apple. That's not the story. And verse after verse, from King David to Habakkuk to Isaiah to Jeremiah to Moses, all tell the same story. And when we read them, we believe that. But when we read that Genesis 3, we change it. We make it say something different. Now let's go to some dictionary things. Webster's not my favorite dictionary. I really like mine. But I thought, let's just be, to make sure that everybody gets and feels comfortable with an old favorite, let's do Webster. Fruitful. A product of plant growth. Usually edible reproductive body of a seed plant. By the way, did you know that the fruit was the reproductive body of the seed plant? Because actually, when an apple tree drops an apple and it falls into the ground and nobody eats it, it does make a new little apple tree. So it's the reproduction of a tree, too. And then the third thing Mr. Webster says is the kicker. He says fruit is offspring, called children or progeny. Now, the New Living Bible says, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The Orthodox Jewish Bible says, and I will put Eva, enmity, between thee and Halsha, you and the woman, and between thy Zerah and her Zerah, seed. The Modern English Version says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Somehow, Satan has offspring. I've read to you from the King James. I've written studies out of the New King James, and I gave you three other translations that tell you the problem in Genesis 3:15 that is going to set up the whole Bible is there is going to be two sets of offspring. Read it. It's seeds. Satan's seed, God's seed. Satan's seed, Adam, God's creation seed. Those two are never going to be compatible. There's enmity. That means striving to the point that there's a continual fight their whole lives. There's going to be battle after conflict, after chaos, after dissension through the whole Bible. And it's going to come down to devil's seed, God's seed. And it's going to clash, and it's going to clang, and it's going to whip across the pages of Old Testament and New Testament until we get the Battle of Armageddon, when God's best seed ever, his son, steps off the big white war horse and he takes on this seed, the devil's seed, who has infiltrated the whole earth, and with the breath of his mouth, he ends it. But that's not till the end of Revelation. We're not there yet. So that's examples. Now, the big word that I'm going to tell you, most translations don't use this. Even my New King James didn't. So I pulled out my King James. And I'm reading from 3:13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Most of your modern translations say deceived. And it is a deceiving, but it's different. So beguiled, according to Strong's, is nausea, a primitive root to lead astray, mentally to delude, or morally, here's the heart of the story, or morally to seduce, beguile, deceive, greatly uttered, deceived, and sexually seductive. When Eve stands before God, he says, what have you done? What did you do? And Eve said, the serpent beguiled me. Sexually deceived, sexually seduced, greatly, utterly led me astray, to delude or to morally seduce. These are Eve's words to God Almighty, not mine. Read what it says. And when you go back to that original language, beguiled means that. Let's do 2 Corinthians 11:2-3, because I think the Bible explains itself. Now, you may have to go across centuries, and you may have to go into several books, but you'll find the answer. You'll always find the answer. And here's what Paul was doing. The Apostle Paul was crazy about the Corinthian people. He loved them. I'm not saying they were his favorites, because he had several groups of churches that he started, but he loved the people in Corinth. And that what was their sin? It was sexual. They were used to having those pagan gods and the sexual shrines set up, and the prostitutes were working in full view. And Paul walked into Corinth, and it was evil, but he loved those people. So think about when he's writing them, and this is his second letter to them. So he's really burdened for them. Now, he's left them. He's been there with them. He's left them. And I am in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And basically, this is a pump-up letter. This is a like a coach. You know, I'm away from you guys, but keep up the faith and charge on. This is Paul giving that oomph to the Corinthians who are surrounded with sexual sin. That's the city of Corinth. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you. Remember, we are the bride of Christ? He's telling them, you're the bride of Christ. For I betrothed you to one husband, of course, that's Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's always told them, you're Jesus' bride. Stay pure. Be a virgin for him. Don't be involved with these false gods. Don't worship these pagans. Don't get involved in these sexual things at the temple. And he's worried because he's writing. He's reminding them. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's telling you what happened. He said, I'm afraid for you guys, the bride of Christ, you're virgins. But I'm afraid that the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to the crafty old serpent beguiling Eve. He's basically telling them the serpent beguiled Eve into sexual sin. And I'm fearing that you as the bride of Christ are going to get deceived. Paul really is the, I almost call it the central theme New Testament verse to reinforce what we're saying here. How else do you explain that? He says, I'm afraid the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to Eve. That you're going to be deceived by the craftiness, and that's sexual, of the serpent. And you're going to be beguiled. You're going to be seduced sexually. Because that happened in Corinth. That's what Paul was talking about. You have to understand what all the book of Corinthians is like that. So much of it. Because these people, he's bringing out of this paganism. And those pagan temples, they had prostitutes in the shrines. I mean, and the priests were having sex with women right there in the temples. And this is what they grew up with, that he was trying to bring them out. He said, you're a chaste virgin for Jesus. You're his bride. Don't let what happened to Eve, because Satan beguiled her, don't fall into that. And that's what he's saying. That's a really good verse as a proof. And then he writes in 1 Timothy 2, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. Now, if you didn't know this, this is going to be huge. I think we talked about it last week, but I want to bring it up again. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control. We talked about it last week. It's worth repeating. Adam was not deceived by the serpent. But when he watched what the serpent did to Eve, and she was deceived, she was beguiled, he loved her so much that he knew it was going to be a death sentence for her. She had disobeyed God Almighty. She had gone against the creator of the universe to do this thing that she was told not to do. And Adam stood there watching. Even though he participated with her later, he knew the cost for her was going to be death. And rather than give her up, he participated too. And I did not understand any of this until this lesson, but Paul tells us he was not deceived. Now, let me tell you how that's like Jesus, because we can take this first Adam, second Adam thing. We know what the first Adam is. It's Adam. Second Adam is Jesus. Why? We are the bride of Christ. We are his love. We are his heart. We are. He says that over and over again. I love you with this kind of love. We can't even imagine. Paul tells it that we are his bride. He chose us. And we're to be chaste virgins before him. But here's how the thing goes. Adam so loved his bride that even when she sinned, he was willing to give his life for her, which he did. He gave up his life. Jesus so loves us, his bride, that he takes on our sin. He loves us so much that he takes on our sin and he gives up his life for us. It's the same story. First Adam, second Adam. Jesus puts the parentheses. I've told you this is the beginning and ending of everything, but Jesus loves us so much. We're his wife, we're his bride, that even when we sin, he's willing to give up his life for us. And I don't know, that breaks my heart every time I think about that. But that's the story we're seeing here. This sin was so great that it was going to cost Eve her life. And he knew it. So he gave his life too. 1 John 3:12. Love, John. Not as Cain, who was of... And this... Oh, by the way, that's the end of the section on beguiled. I think you understand what beguiled means. I want to explain the little word of. You think you don't know that? It's a Strong's G1537 means ek or from. So we could easily trade of and from, because that's what Strong says it means. Not as Cain, who was of or from the wicked one. Now we all will, I think we can safely not argue that the wicked one is the devil. And slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So John tells us Cain was from of the devil. I'm from Phil and Lois Gerard. Anybody equate that to an apple tree or grapes? I think you know they're my mother and father. That's my genetic link. They had sex and had me, and my genetic DNA is rushing through my body from those two people. You're from your mother and father. You are. And even if you're adopted and you don't know who they are, it doesn't matter. Those two people that got together and their seeds combined made you. We don't need this 101 on sex ed. But according to of and from 1 John, John understood that Cain was from the lineage of the wicked one. Doesn't sound to me like he was God's progeny, does it? Now we're going into seed and seed line. Let's go back to the big verse of all this, the Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between. Big underline. Thy seed, serpent has seed. I didn't say it, Moses did. And her seed. By the way, women don't have seed. We have eggs, last time I checked. So we're good. This is pointing to Jesus, and why? Because the baby born inside her is not going to have male seed. Her seed is going to be from the Holy Spirit. She didn't have sex to have him. But that serpent has seed, and here it is. And I will tell you what's so funny to me, and I gave you several Strong's numbers about seed. If you want to read those, you can. I just, at every one of these, I'm giving you Strong's numbers to prove what I, because they spent a long time looking these up. But I don't want to beat a dead horse here, because I think it gets redundant me saying the same thing over and over again. But sometimes when I say it, maybe it'll hit home. And here's what you have to know. That what we understand happened in the Garden of Eden has been sanitized by the powers that be early on. And I'm guessing from day one. Because if you don't understand the battle in front of you, then you are very ill-equipped to fight. If you don't understand that what you're seeing on the news and what you're seeing in political arenas and what you're seeing in the grocery store that makes your hair on the back of your neck stand up and what you're seeing on the battlefield when you watch Russia and Ukraine and you think, if you don't understand that you're looking at the battle of two seeds, the ancient wicked one's seeds, and God of this universe seed clashing over and over and over. And if you don't understand that, you are at loss about what's happening. I'm to the point now, I'm so in tune to this, that my niece wrote and said something had happened. I said, serpent seed. I'm getting so, let's name it. Let's call it what it is. Those people are serpent seed. We're going to take it on to where Matthew explains it further. But I'm saying, why do we care about this? We care about this because this is your life now. You go to a grocery store and someone instantly picks a fight with you. And I've had this with clerks. You know, I'm just standing here checking out and they're just railing. I'm thinking, serpent seed. Let's call it. Let's be aware. Let's eyes open because we're short for this earth. Jesus is coming back. It's time we get equipped. Get your battle swords up, guys. We worship the King of Kings with the power of his blood and the power of his resurrection. And we lay down and take the garbage that the world's throwing at us from these serpents? I think not. Matthew 23:33. Children, seed of the devil, are called by Jesus in this age. Ye serpents. Jesus calls them by name. Ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus doesn't just call them serpents. He calls them, their generation means lineage. They're from the generation of vipers. I don't know about you. Wouldn't want to have that in my lineage. I have Phil and Lois Stroud, and you have your parents. These people that Jesus wrote, he not only called them serpents, he called them their generation of vipers. He's pointing out the serpent seed among him. John 8:44. Oh, I love John 8. I've told you this before. You want, people say Jesus never got mad. I said, oh, you haven't read John 8. You haven't read that one. That's really good. They call his mother a whore. Is what they're doing. The Pharisees and Sadducees start attacking his mother. Now, this boy loved his mom, as do most boys. And they brought up the wrong subject with him. So they are calling him, well, who is your father? You know, they're throwing, read John 8 and understand what it's talking about. And you're going, oh, I love him. I love him. Of course, I do anyway. But this is so great. So let's, that's the picture from John 8:44. And they've just derided his mother and called her basically a whore and him a bastard. And he says, ye are of your father, the devil. Okay, he's saying here, the devil had kids. Remember, devil, serpent, seed. And the lusts, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Lusts, sexual problems. The Bible definition of lust is a strong craving or desire, often of a sexual nature. So he's basically saying your father lusted, had sexual desires. That's what he's saying. Of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He attacks those Pharisees and Sadducees. So you're from the lineage of your father. And he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And you are of that lineage. You are of his seed, he says. And you have the same lusts that he did. Love it. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. This is a huge verse. First, we talked about John saying it. Matthew recorded it. And now we have John again in 1 John. I just don't think you can discount this verse because I argued this with someone the other day and they said, that's not what it means. I said, explain to me 1 John 3:12. For he's saying, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. That doesn't sound to me like Cain was of Adam. Was Adam ever called that wicked one? I can't find it anywhere in my Bible. And I'm being a smart mouth here. And I did that with that person. I go, show me where Adam was called the wicked one. No, I didn't see it. But I can give you verse after verse where the devil's called the wicked one. And they went, well, that's not what that means. I said, well, John's one of my favorite writers. And that says the same in almost every version. I'm thinking that is what that means. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Love it. And slew his brother. Now we go to the word serpent. And we did a little bit with this last week. It does not mean snake. Strong says it's the Nakash. And it's from Strong's 115172 and 115175. And it is a snake from its hiss. But you continue on from the Revelation 12:14. And it was called the dragon was cast out. It's the same number for dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and the world. Now, I will give you this. A dragon looks a little bit like a snake. Actually, a crocodile kind of does too. They're icky looking. I mean, they're reptiles. A serpent is a reptile. I think because he stood upright, we know that. More dragonish looking. However, that I don't think we really know what he looks like. I know he was gorgeous. I can't imagine a dragon with a gorgeous set of stones on his chest where he sang gorgeously and was shiny. I can't imagine that look because we've not seen him look like that since the curse. So we have to guess that the dragonish, snakeish, reptileish, standing upright like a cow, shining features with stones. I wish I were an artist. Now, Tammy could probably draw that. Or Denver.
Denver.
I'd like a picture of that. Maybe God will show you that because it's hard for me to vision it, but I know he was gorgeous and everybody thought he was. So when I see snake, I'm not turned on or by dragon, but these are the descriptions we're getting of him. And we know that he was gorgeous. So maybe when he was cursed, he suddenly became icky looking. I don't know. You can get that. It also means an artful, malicious person, especially Satan. And that's from Strong's. Malicious person. That's the definition of serpent in Strong's. Calling it a person, especially Satan. Strong's pretty good. I think he's like a beast, so we went ahead and did the definition of beast. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So, clay, kahi, from Strong's H2421, alive, raw, flesh, strong. It could be feminine singular and masculine. Now, beast could be either, whether literally or figuratively. It could be alive. Appetite, a wild beast, company, congregation, life, a creature or a thing. I think the best we can describe him is a creature. I pick all those Strong's words, and when we say beast, he was a creature. I can't really describe him. I can tell you all the facts I know about him, and because I'm not an artist, I can't even see that in my mind, how that would look. But we have to know what the Bible says about him. And then the eat and ate thing. That King David gives us upbringing on this. Psalm 141:1. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. King David had a trouble with women. Love him to pieces. He's a man after God's own heart, but he had trouble with women. We actually know he had so much trouble that he lusted after Bathsheba and had her husband killed because you wonder. Of course, it cost him too. They lost their first baby. So Strong's for that ate, a primitive root to feed on, figuratively to consume, by implication to battle, devour, eat, fight, overcome, prevail, make, war. To eat is derived from the root bar, to devour. In a way, Satan did kind of devour her because what happened to her caused her to die. I mean, that really is kind of true too. Carnivorous, voracious, to satiate or to satisfy. This is where it comes in. As with food, it's used in the middle voice, had eaten enough, ye are filled. But Proverbs adds, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. In that case, we know that eats is sexual. We let King Solomon explain that for us. Amos 9:13 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. Could the forbidden fruit in Eden have been fermented grapes, which intoxicated Eve, and then that allowed her to be seduced? I have a guy I listen to, really love him, Zen Garcia. He knows something sexual happened in the garden. He's not quite sure there wasn't actual fruit involved. And his question was, What if there was a grapevine hanging there? Because Israel's always tied to the grapevine, always in the fig tree. He said, what if that the devil came and offered her fermented grapes, which we know is intoxicating. She drank it, and then he had sex with her. Well, that's really pulling a lot out. I'm not saying I know the answer. I'm telling you this was one theory that came out. I throw it out there to you. When the serpent beguiled me and I did eat, is what she said. Beguiled, I proved to you in Strong's, is a sexual word, a sexual seduction. So the serpent sexually seduced me and I drank wine? Wouldn't it be first I drank wine and then the serpent sexually seduced me? Maybe. I don't know. I'm telling you that's a theory. So I want you to know, though, that the implication here, she did eat. Ezekiel believes that trees are often a figurative language for people. And I'm not saying Ezekiel goes into what the Garden of Eden had, but he uses trees all the time. We could read Ezekiel. We're going to read Ezekiel 31 here in a minute and prove that he pushes trees all the time as people like. And why does he say that? Don't laugh too much. Your body has a trunk, and you have limbs, and you have veins. Just saying. Yes, just saying. There's more like a tree about you than you may have thought. And so these Old Testament writers know these things, and they began to equate them to people. Don't know. Interesting thought. So I'm not sure that there was any intoxicating fruit involved in this Eden thing. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's one theory out there, that perhaps there was drinking involved where she got intoxicated, and definitely then there was sex involved because she got pregnant. Don't know. The word subtle we find, and that came up in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. There gives that beast, that cattle reference. Subtle means Arum is how you pronounce it. Cunning, usually in a bad sense. Crafty, prudent, or subtle. There we go to the word tree. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So was the tree of knowledge of good and evil actually a tree, or was it Satan? There's the question. Was it the knowledge? I don't think any tree, because God said every tree in the garden was good. This almost can't be a tree. You can't eat it because this tree has the word evil. And did you ever contemplate this? This came to me this week. Not sure I can prove it, but I think so. The word Eve is the root word for evil. I think that's where the word came from. Just saying. I want to go to what Ezekiel 31 does with trees. And I'm going to read that to you. And this is pretty picturesque is a good word. Because he's going to explain a lot of things. And put in your mind and see if you can picture it. Like, now remember Ezekiel. He's the one that tells the story about Satan, you know, falling. I mean, Ezekiel saw the wheels and the wheels. He's really graphic when he writes anyway. So he's very picturesque. And listen to his words. Whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with the fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. I think Satan was tall. I said that before. And the top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with the rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. What did Satan do? According to Isaiah and Ezekiel, he exalted himself above everyone. He wanted to be exalted higher than God. This is language for Satan. And boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of heaven made their nest in its boughs. If you have ever studied with me before, and I will not take today to prove it to you, birds are not good in the Bible. If birds are nesting in this, it's evil. Birds never represent good, and we'll find that later in Revelation, and I'll take my word for that. And you can look that up for yourself. In other words, don't take my word for it. Look it up for yourself. But all the birds of heaven made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field. They're generally negative too. If Satan is a beast, all of the evil creatures, the birds and the beasts, are hanging around this big tree. That's what Ezekiel's telling us. Brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Nations are not a good thing in the Bible either. We learn in Revelations that the peoples, nations, and tongues are not Jews, and they're not believers. So who's hanging around this tree? Birds, not good. Beasts, not good. And nations. Wonder who this tree is. Let's see. Thus it was beautiful. Who was beautiful from the beginning? Who did I say was gorgeous? God called him beautiful. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and the length of its branches because the roots reached the abundant waters. The cedars, now pay attention to this. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. Okay, the garden of God's Eden. You're in any other garden of God. All the other trees in Eden couldn't hide this thing, this tree, maybe this entity. He was bigger. He was more beautiful. He was different than the other trees in the garden of God. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. Who did God say was the most beautiful creature he ever made? It was Satan. Sorry, but it was. Not my story. I'm not happy about that. It's just truth. And here's God speaking. I made it beautiful with the multitude of branches so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. I think we get a picture that that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is linked with Satan himself. He may have even been it. We know it is from that tree of evil, that Eve, the root of evil, her name is, came and partook of whatever that tree was offering, and it changed mankind forever. Put the pieces together of what he's now. Ezekiel's this flowery, gorgeous imagery. He speaks with a paintbrush of words, and he's calling this beautiful, tall, gorgeous thing a tree, but it's attracting the birds, not good. You know that from studying with me. Beasts, not good, and nations. Who attracts all the nations of the world to him? Who's running all the nations of the world? Satan. It's not God. It's not Jesus, or things wouldn't be like it is. I think Ezekiel is saying Satan was the tree. Or at least it's representing Satan. You can do with that what you want to. I know that's far-fetched, but I do think all of the language, all of the points, he's beautiful. He's proud. He's taller than all the other trees. Satan said, his famous I wills. I will go to the Mount of God. I will set my throne above. This is the pride of this quote tree. This evil, lying, conniving, beguiling entity that was in the middle of this garden, and along comes Miss Innocent. And Tom and I were talking about this before study. They were like children. When I made a statement last week, I need to correct, and I want to make sure that I said I didn't think they had genitals. What I mean was this, when they were first created. I think they were like a three-year-old running out of the bathtub, screaming around the house, running stark naked around, yelling and everybody laughing. I've had that. You have too. I've had grandkids get away from me, slip out of the tub and run stark naked around, and nobody thinks, oh my gosh, somebody's having sex with them. Nobody thinks that. They're innocent. I mean, there comes a point where you don't allow that, but you know what I mean. A two-year-old gets away and toddles away up. You've changed in their diaper and they're running around naked and you think, I think that's how Adam and Eve were. I think they had all their parts. I think they had not been awakened to that. They were innocent. We know they had not sinned. They were like a baby that's innocent. And that's the only thing that makes sense to me. And along comes this tree. Ezekiel calls it a tree. Tall and gorgeous. It's attracted all the evil things to it. Well, its name is Knowledge of Good and Evil. So evil's in it. And he's gorgeous. And he's strong. And he's got long boughs, which is probably his hands. Probably he's huge. And he's beguiling. That's the word the Bible gives. He's sexually seducing. And comes Miss Innocent along. And he says to her with a gorgeous voice. He's a singer. Remember? He's got timbrels. He's got the voice of an angel, because he is an angel. And he begins in this melodious voice saying, did God really say that to you? Doesn't get her mad. Doesn't pick a fight. Just says, easy, easy peasy. Did God really say that to you? And puts doubt right in her mind right from the beginning. And with his gorgeous voice and his beautiful appearance and his bowels, his arms, and all the bewitching, seductive trickery that he could, because this was his point from day one, wooing her to him. I can see it. I think Ezekiel saw it. Now, continuing on, also trees in Strong's H6086 means carpenter. That's a person. It's a noun masculine. It means carpenter. We talked about how we are similar to trees with limbs and trunks and veins and all that. Isaiah 4:2. In that day shall the... Now, the tree is often referred to as Jesus, too. Could you go with me so far as to say tree of life might have been Jesus? Think about it. Isaiah says so. Isaiah 4:2. In that day shall the branch, that means tree, of the Lord... be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. All the children of Israel are going to come to that tree, that branch, that root of Jesse, that gorgeous branch that God sent. Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem, that's tree of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's Jesus. Jesus is referred to as a tree. And he dies on a tree. There are no accidents in these words, folks. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, unto the lineage, the seed of David, a tree, a righteous branch. A massive righteous tree is going to come out of the seed of David. He's going to save the whole world. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. We all know that's Jesus. So Strong's H3978 is a noun masculine for tree. And in Job 33, we see it. Verse 20. So that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat, figurative of peoples as fishes. So what he's basically saying is that meat are people. Is it logical that Strong's would give a symbolism of people for meat? Yes. Is it logical then there could be a symbolism of people for trees? Yes. And there's another symbolism that also adds to that. And that basically is a Strong's H398. And it says that an edible flesh or fruit, food or fruit, or vittle, and those are another way of saying people. So in other words, I'm trying to prove to you that the Bible is not against using similes and metaphors for people as trees, as fish, as meat. So this would go right in concert with authors doing that as metaphors. Tree, and all the trees that they were to eat of, God said the trees are good for food. Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband. We've gone over all those words. I think when you read that now, she thought it was good for food. And it was certainly pleasant to the eyes. How many people are tricked sexually because of their eyes? or because they've been lied to. How many? Many. Tree was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired. Now gave to her husband, Genesis 3:6. She took of the fruit therefore and gave to her husband. The Strong's H5414 is nata, to be given, to be bestowed, to be provided, to be entrusted, to be granted, to be permitted. So she permitted her husband to do the same that had happened to her previous. Naked, Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked and were unashamed. And that is around Strong's H6191. And, of course, we mean that's nude, partially or totally. I think we know what that means. And here is a verse that you may have run over, that little verse, and not mean it's big. If what I'm proponing to you is this: Satan, in the form of a tree, in the form of a nakash, in a shiny, gorgeous, beastie, reptile-ish, dragon-ish, creature that she was used to and had talked to and was beguiling her, if she had sex with him some way, however that would look, and I don't want to think about that, had sex and got pregnant, his seed went inside her, and she turned around and offered the same thing to her husband, he put seed inside her, it is possible that she got pregnant with twins from two different fathers. That's a possibility. It is actually a genetic, scientific possibility. If that happened, if she would be carrying two different babies, twins are two different babies, from two different fathers. And it's interesting what Adam says in Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all. And I want you to circle that, living. What the Bible doesn't say and what's missing from the rest of that story is it would be in concert with God to say, and Adam was the father of all living. It's not there. Adam's not mentioned. She's the mother, meaning she's had sex and is pregnant. You don't become a mother unless you've had children. I guess you could adopt, but that's not what they're talking about here. Eve is the mother of all living. And why do I care about that? Let's say everything I've told you is right and you believe it. She gets pregnant, two different babies in her because they're twins, two different fathers. She gives birth to these boys and they're going to look exceedingly different. We're going to prove that later. They're not going to look anything alike. And Adam steps up and he praises his wife because he's crazy in love with her. You can tell he's given up his life for her. And he said, Eve is the mother of all living. But Moses does not say, and this is the pregnant absence, and Adam is the father of all living, because he's not. He's only the father of one of the seed lines. Genesis 3:15 says there's going to be enmity between Satan's seed and her seed. Adam's only the father of her seed. Adam. Yeah, Adam's only the father, and that would be of Abel. Serpent is the father of Cain. That's what we're coming down to for the serpent seed doctrine. That's what it means. If the woman's seed is understood, I believe every pastor in this nation, and I would guess 100% of them, would understand that the seed of the woman in this Genesis 3 prophecy is Jesus. I think you would have no one argue that. Everybody gets that. He was promised from day one. I mean, Jesus stepped up and said, Father, I'll do it. I'll give my life for my bride. Every pastor in the country would say, that seed of the woman is definitely going to come down the line to bruise the head of the serpent. That's Jesus. Everybody gets that. And everybody gets that the serpent is going to bruise his heel on the cross because they nail his heels with a spike. They get that. But they forget about who's Satan's seed? Who is that? Where did that come from? Okay, I'm going to give you a plethora of verses, and I know you're getting tired. So we aren't going to do all this tonight, just so you know. You got to do another week of it with me. Genesis 3:15, and this is the big one. If you don't learn anything else from me tonight, I want you to know this verse. It's huge, huge, big, big, colossal, mammoth. Have I made my point enough? Okay, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And it's the first prophecy of the Bible, and it's big. That's what this whole thing is going to hang on. 1 John 3:12, of course, I have to bring John in second, of course. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, we've gone over these, but these are big verses. 2 Corinthians 11:2 and 3, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Luke 11:52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key to knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were angry in you hindered. Woe to you. Lawyers in that term mean discerners of the word. Woe to you. And I think this is pointing at modern pastors. Woe to you. Because you didn't tell the people the truth. Wouldn't want to be them. Matthew 13. We haven't gone over this, and we actually will do this next week. There is a section in Matthew 13 called the Parable of the Tares, where Jesus said, and he had to explain it to his disciples later, where there came a point where Jesus quit speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He refused to. They're serpents. It's after the John 8 confrontation, where they called his mother a whore, and he said, you're vipers, you're your father the devil. And from then on, he never spoke to them except he spoke in parables. From that point on. And so when he would say a parable, Al, he'd be walking around and those vipers would come up and he'd say a parable. Then he'd walk on. Later, the disciples would, you know, confront him in the shadows and say, what does that mean? And so he explained the tares and the wheat growing up. And next week we'll go into that in detail. I'll just give you a little preface of that. And he basically said there's going to grow up a field and the wheat's going to grow up and the tares are going to grow up with it. And two men sowed in one field. Are you starting to get the picture? And up comes wheat from one man, up comes tares from the other. And the disciples say, and the angels come and say, shall we pick out the tares and get them out of there? And the landowner says, no, wait till the end. Because right now, if you pick up the tares with the wheat, you'll tear the wheat out too. So Jesus is saying, there's two sets of people on this earth. There's those sowed with Adam's seed, the good wheat. And there's those sowed by the seed of the Satan. And they're growing up side by side. And you can't tell them apart until the end when Jesus sends the angels to harvest. And he picks out the tares who are growing right alongside the wheat with us. This is the two seed lines. If you've not read Matthew 13, please do that. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Not of that seed of Satan. Not of that lineage of Cain. You're born of the seed of Jesus. But of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Peter tells you there's a corruptible seed. Now, I want to say this to you, and it's hard. And it's harsh. And it sounds to you, if you don't understand what I'm saying, like I'm being judgmental. Seed of Satan can't get saved. They're corruptible seed. They're not redeemable. Jesus basically does all kinds of talking to his disciples about walk away, brush the dust off. They won't receive you, walk off. And he will basically begin to tell them, growing among you, the wheat are the tares. You can't win them over. We're going to find when we get into Genesis 6, we're going to hear that same story in spades. The seed of Satan, which, and the which is going to be the daughters of Cain, are going to mate with fallen angels that come down, and they're going to make a group of people called the Nephilim. And they're not redeemable. Not my story. And what you're going to find is that when Joshua and Caleb go into the promised land, and they're told by God, you kill them all. You kill the men, the women, the children, the babies, and the animals, because they're corrupted seed. If you don't understand this seed story, if you don't understand it, what started right here in Genesis 3, first part of the Bible, we're talking Garden of Eden story, you don't understand the battle you're in. I would be willing to bet that 9 times out of 10, when you're in a conflict with something you can't understand, you think, why does that person act like that? I've never seen such craziness. I'm guessing you're looking at what we're talking about here. You're looking at a tare, T-A-R-E, growing up with the wheat. You're looking way back from when Satan impregnated Eve and started a seed line that would forever be an enmity between the two, just like God said. He said, there will be enmity between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And he will crush your head. Satan is going to get his head crushed. Not yet. Jesus hasn't stepped off that big white war horse yet. That's when the crushing begins. There's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And he already bruised his heel. But it didn't stop the Savior from rising from the dead. He just rose up with scars in his heel. And this is a story if you don't understand. So I talked to you about the twins. If you can understand that concept, if you can understand that the birth of twins can have two different fathers, the really big scientific word for it is heteropaternal superfecundation, and it is a literal interpretation of Genesis 3, where it basically says, and it means scientifically, the fertilization of two or more ova from the same cycle by sperm from separate acts of sexual intercourse, which can lead to twin babies from two separate biological fathers. Oftentimes it goes unnoticed. You know, a person can have twins and you not know, except it's particularly noticeable when there are two different skin colors. Then they can do DNA, and that's what it's called. Was this the birth of twins we're looking at? Two conceptions, two fathers, one mother. And Adam nails it when he calls her the mother of all living. One more thing, and then I'm going to stop for today because I think you guys are going to get too tired. I want to read to you Genesis 4:2. When we get into that, we're going to go just a tad bit into Genesis 4 because you're going to see, and I might just say this to you, and I'll go into this more next week. When people get into Genesis 4:1, they say, that's a proof that this is not true. And I'm going to let you guys study that a little bit on your own next time. So your assignment is to read Genesis 4:1. And I'm not going to tell you too much about it because I want to go into that in depth next week. But basically, it is what people that are non-believers in this theory use this one verse to defunct this. And I will pick that apart next week. So your assignment is to read Genesis 4:1. But let me go on, and I want to read to you Genesis 4:2, and then we're going to call this good for just a little while. If we can take a look at that twin theory, the two babies, one mother, two fathers. So when she's birthing, she has Cain first, and then Genesis 4:1 is the verse they'll use to say, see, you're wrong. But then listen to what you have to keep reading. Because Genesis 4:2 says, and she, meaning Eve, and she again bare his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was not. Genesis 4:2 does not say, and she conceived again. Because in Genesis 4:1, she says, she conceived from her husband, Adam, and she bore a son. We're going to pick that apart next week. But there's a missing part where it doesn't say she conceived again. It simply says she bare again. So what happens is you get the real English, she has Cain. No other conceptions mentioned. It's not she conceived again, she lay with her husband again, nothing. It's in the next verse, and she bare again, and she brought forth Abel, which will then tie in that she had twins. She had twin little boys. That's your assignment for next time. You're going to go just into the first three verses of Genesis 4. I will say this, that I'm going to end with Genesis 4:25, because I think what the Bible doesn't say also is huge. So Genesis 4:25, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. Now this is after Cain has killed Abel. Cain has murdered Abel. So he bears a son in his own likeness. If you don't find that strange that the Bible says that, whose other likeness would it be? After his image, this implies that there was another image born first and named him Seth. If the truth is Adam already had Cain, I know he'd killed Abel, but he was still alive. He didn't just disappear when he killed Abel. He lived for a long time. So this verse in Genesis 4:25, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Where's Cain? And whose image was he? And whose likeness was he? So your assignment is next week, you're going to step into Genesis 4. You're going to pay attention to the words. I want you to particularly circle the word Lord in Genesis 4:1. Because we did a study on that early on in Genesis, what Lord can mean. I don't know how many of you remember it. It can be used for Jesus. I call him Lord. You do too. We call God Lord. But the Queen of England can dub lords. And the Princess of Sweden can name a knight a lord. And there can be lords of the manor. And there can be humans named lords. There can be other titles for Lord than Jesus, right? Have you heard of Lord so-and-so of Ecuador or Lord so-and-so of such-and-such castle? I have. I've read novels that had Lord so-and-so. So it's also common use for a human being. Also common use for someone not Jesus, right? So your assignment next week is you're going to look at Genesis 4:1. You're going to circle that word, Lord, and see if it makes a difference, knowing that it can mean something besides God. Okay? Any questions? We're going to go into more. I think what I want you to know from this study is every word matters. And you can't read this story and gloss over some biggies. You can't gloss over fruit. You can't. It's not possible. You can't not understand what tree means in the Bible. You can't throw away the word beguiled and say it is of no consequence here. And you can't take the verses where God in every other instance of every other book uses fruitful to be genetically involved. Fruitful never meant go out and plant a vineyard or a forest of trees or a cache of peaches. It never meant that. God always, in every other case, and I would challenge you, find one where he's not talking about that, always meant a bloodline, a heritage, a child, a group of children, a progeny. And when he talks to Abraham about his seed, your seed will produce thousands, more than stars in the sky. He's not talking about apple seeds. Not talking about peach or pears. God's the same yesterday, today, forever, and His word never changes. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we lay this really hard topic at your feet, and we know we don't understand it. I don't understand it, but I believe it, and I search your word. I search daily, and you told us to search, and we would find and ask and keep on asking and knock and keep on knocking and searching, and we're doing that. So if we're wrong, show us the truth. If we're right, enhance that, and as we get into the words in Genesis 4:1, I ask that you illuminate them. You make them really obvious just what you're saying. Because we don't want to preach any false doctrine. We want it to be right and real. And we want you to be in the center of every discussion, every thought, every learning that we encompass about. And that, Lord, we rebuke the enemy that he would have no quarter here. He has not one inch of a space in our thoughts, minds, or hearts. He will not take over any of our learning abilities or any of our new thoughts or any of our diggings. And you will stomp him down, Father, in the name higher than all. Yeshua, our King, is coming soon. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Listening to this message and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, it is the time. Time is so short. Ask him into your heart. Ask him to be your Savior. Repent and follow him. If you have questions, please email me at linditann03@yahoo.com. He's coming soon. Do not delay.